good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, as usual, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to bring those up here. Feel free to do so. Somebody asked me just recently, why do you invite people to call who have differences of opinion? Is it just so you can convince them of your view? Well, maybe they can be convinced by view. Maybe they can convince me of theirs. I always have felt that the truth has the best arguments, and therefore, if somebody has a better argument than I have that supports their position rather than mine, then I would say I should be convinced of their view. If my arguments are better than theirs, then they should be convinced of my view. If neither of us convinces the other, at least the audience has had a chance to hear both sides. So I think there's a number of reasons to allow people to call who disagree. But you can call for any of those reasons if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Adam, calling with a question from, I don't actually know where Adam's calling from. So welcome to the Narrow Path, Adam.
Hi, thank you for your time, Steve. My question for you today, I just want to relay to you an occurrence at my church, and I wanted to know, is my reaction, is that scripturally accurate? Is that being sound to you, or am I being too old-fashioned, or am I an old fuddy-duddy, if I could?
Well, let's hear it.
Okay, well, I belong to a church in Rockland here, which they're non-denominational. The pastor is an awesome pastor. He does themes per year. For example, one year he did the year of Revelation, where we spent an entire year going through Revelation, looking at all the views and not trying to spoon feed you one idea. The following year would be, for example, year of servanthood, and looking at all the scriptures of that. This year is a year of worship, and the way they're doing it this year is that in the last Sunday of each month, they mix it up and try to show you a different way to worship. They'll show maybe a different cultural way or from a different church or theme. So last Sunday, something struck me. I was a little indignant about it, to be honest. We had a secular band doing worship there. And the problem was all the worship had nothing to do with God. For example, one song they wrote, it was about a wife's husband who died in a motorcycle accident. The chorus had something to do with, like, the faith will get her through it. And they're like, whoa, like, God's not even mentioned at all in this worship music. No Jesus, no Lord, no nothing. Like, every single song in the worship. And then the following sermon was almost like an apology for it. Not like an apology, like, you know it, but as a defense, you know.
A defense of it, uh-huh.
Yeah, and he'd give scriptures like Psalm 88. He'd give up an example of the first witnesses of the Messiah was actually demons from Jesus, like, speaking to the demon-possessed, and Jesus, like, kind of shushed them, like, not now, be silent. And my point was, like, no, it's, like, maybe those little passages, they're not, you know, exemplifying God, but at least God's mentioned them. His name's at least, you know, mentioned it. I don't think that's right. It's kind of, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I guess I feel as you do. You said it was a secular band. Were these people non-Christian musicians?
Well, to give my church the benefit of the doubt, I did show up about 5-10 minutes late. I was checking on my son in the nursery. So if there was a disclaimer in the beginning of worship, I missed it. But they did announce that they're not claiming to be a worship band, but they were playing at my church.
Were they Christians as far as you know?
They were Christian. Well, they claimed to be Christian, but they're more like Christian-influenced music. They're Christian-themed ideas, but they weren't, you know, explicit lyrics.
Yeah, well, I would say then that what the band was doing was not necessarily leading worship. They were perhaps performing. Now, lots of churches, of course, have somebody get up and do a performance, a special, or it might be a choir, it might be a soloist, it might be a band. But that's not the same thing as leading worship. Now, if the band was saying, listen, we're going to talk about a bunch of secular situations in which you know, which turn our minds toward God, like somebody dying in an accident or something like that. Well, there might be some merit in it, but it's not a worship service. I mean, it's
right.
It might inspire worship in some way, but I don't see that the congregation is participating, except maybe in sympathy. But it's not my idea of a great worship service. I would think it a little too, I don't know, a little too edgy for my tastes. But if he's doing a bunch of different things, different weeks, and this mode, you know, just took up one service one week, and then he's not going to be doing it the next time, there might be not much reason to raise a complaint about it.
If I wanted to approach my pastor and was there any scripture in my favor of saying, hey, this isn't appropriate for a worship service? You know, if I wanted to get down on my knees and put my hands in the air, that's kind of hard if the songs have nothing to do with God in there, you know, explicitly at least.
Well, I think you should just say that very thing, same thing to the pastor and see what he says. You know, if he says, well, I really wasn't intending for those songs to be leading in worship. That was just a group of Christians from our church who play in a secular band, and they wanted to let the church know the way in which they're trying to, integrate Christian concerns in secular settings and so forth. I mean, it would be more like a demonstration, I would think, of how this band might be trying to interact with the community outside, possibly even with the redemptive interest. But I don't know how they'd refer to it as a worship experience.
Right.
But that's why I just ask him, you know, could you tell me what there was about that makes it seem to you like a time of worship?
I mean, hypothetically, if that is the case and they're just doing just what you said, do you find that inappropriate in a worship service they're doing it? Why not do that like in a, you know, Saturday night thing or an auxiliary portion?
Well, that really depends on what people have come to expect at a worship service. You know, what we call a worship service on Sunday morning, in some churches, it's nothing else but an outreach anyway. You know, it's just a performance of a lot of, high-quality music and a message that's geared to the lowest common interest of the persons in the congregation and not much meat, not much discipleship. And some churches do that every Sunday. It's not my idea of a worship service, but it may be that they're looking at their Sunday service not really as a worship service, but as an evangelistic outreach. I don't think there's anything sacrosanct about the Sunday morning time slot. That is, if somebody wants to do an outreach to the community and they use their building and they do it on a Sunday morning, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong about doing that any more than doing it on a Friday night using the community center.
I see.
But if people are coming to Sunday morning for a worship service and they get something else, then I guess I would feel that would have to be justified somehow. I mean, somehow the pastor would have to give a reason why he chose to use what most people are hoping will be a time of worship for a time of performance.
I see. One side question. I was listening to your morning program here in Sacramento. Is there a separate number to call in, or is that the same phone number?
It's a different phone number.
Okay,
yeah.
You have it listed on your website?
Yes, I believe that phone number is listed at the website, too. I don't have that one memorized.
I'll look it up on the website. Thank you for your time, Steve. God bless you.
Oh, great. Good to hear from you, Adam.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, we've got very sluggish phone lines today. No calls waiting, so if you want to get through, we have about 45 minutes left. This is the time to jump in. Usually when I say that, the lines start ringing, so if you do want to get in, please get in ahead of others so we can have time for your call today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or if you'd like to bring up an alternative viewpoint to that of the host on some issue, feel free to do that as well. 1-800-438-5090. I got an email from somebody named John. I don't know his whereabouts, but I don't know if he listens to this afternoon program or the morning program, because those are in different geographical areas. But he says, "Hi, Steve, I have a friend who believes in tri-immersion baptism, TRI, like three immersion baptism. How do I refute this doctrine? Your help would be much appreciated. Thanks, John. Well, first of all, I've never really encountered tri-immersion baptism, but it is something that does have some precedent in the early church. And I think maybe some churches still practice it, perhaps the Eastern Church, or maybe not by immersion, but in the Didache, which is a very early church document right around the turn of the first century, they say, baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in living water, or that is, in running water. But if they have not living water, baptize in other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. And then he says, but if thou hast not either, pour the water three times, upon the head, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's obvious that the Didache is assuming that baptism usually requires more water than pouring does. Because he says, if there's not enough water for a regular baptism, then just pour water three times over the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't tell us exactly what they do if there is enough water, but if the pouring over the head is replacing the immersion, and they poured it over the head three times, it may well be that they intended to immerse three times as well. Justin Martyr also said something about that. He said, hereupon we are thrice immersed. That's three times immersed. He's talking about the Christian practice of baptism in his time. Another early church father in the second century, Tertullian, said, and indeed it is not only once but three times that we are immersed into the three persons at the several mention of their names, unquote. So although the Bible does not necessarily teach that you baptize three times, that is, you immerse three times, apparently the early church did it that way, which is fine. I mean, certainly nothing to object to. I've never seen why people should be very legalistic about the method of baptism. It seems to me that the importance of baptism is what's going on in the heart, and if water's poured or if they're immersed or whatever, as long as they're doing what they believe Christ wants them to do, they're doing it as an act of obedience, and I believe it's acceptable. I don't think God is going to bust people on a technicality of how much water was used. But I would say that even if your friend is wrong, the one who's pushing tri-immersion baptism, I wouldn't see any reason to necessarily refute them, as you said. Although maybe it's the case that your friend is trying to convince you that you must be baptized by tri-immersion, that is, three times dipped. Well, if that's what they're saying, they don't have a biblical case, okay? The Bible does not say that you have to be dipped three times, nor does it say that you can't be. In other words, if you're going to say that you must be baptized three times, dipped three times, or you're going to say the contrary, that you must not be baptized three times, in either case, you're going beyond Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say how you have to be baptized. The word baptized does mean immersed. So certainly immersion is the biblical method, but to do it once in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to do it once in the name of Jesus, to do it three times, each time naming the Father, the Son, or Holy Spirit, all of those would be different ways that could be justified scripturally, and I don't think that really God is that hung up on it. But if he is, then I'm misunderstanding what Christianity is primarily about. So that'd be my thoughts, John, on that subject. And I hope that may be helpful to you. If you have a friend telling you you have to be baptized by tri-immersion, that's three times dipped, I would simply say, show me in the Scripture where it says that I must. And if they can do that, then do it. If they can't, then you don't need to be worried about what they have to say. Because it's just, if it's not in the Word of God, it sounds like it's the Word of man. Okay, let's talk to another John. This one from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
A fine day to you, Steve.
Good day.
Hey, I've got a question for you, kind of a personal preference, personal conscience type of a question for you. Uh-huh. I think we're probably on the same page when it comes to objecting to. I have problems. I object to the idea of having churches having events that they charge for, in the sense of, like, if they have a speaker come in, mm-hmm. and they charge a certain amount for some kind of a event or something like that. I just think
an admission charge. Yeah.
Yeah, you know. whether it be a series or something like that, sometimes, as you know, they'll be around maybe for 2 or 3 days having a series on something. You know, it's pretty standard these days. There might be a $35 registration for something like that.
Yeah.
Which I just think is just unfortunate. I could see, you know, saying, hey, you know, here comes Paul into Corinth for this weekend. And you know,
for $35, you can hear him speak. Yeah, right.
Yeah. And so for that reason, I've just never even participated. I'm like, well, if there's a charge, not I might be able to afford it or not. I just kind of decline for right or wrong.
Yeah.
And but my question for you is this. Would you personally participate in an event like that? Take, for example, something is set that's already going to happen, and they invite you to participate, whether it be to share a teaching there or, you know, minister.
Oh, I see.
Like
I see. Oh. Boy, that's a good question. I don't think so. I mean, I believe that if someone asked me to come and speak and then I found out they're going to charge admission, I'd want to say, well, no, I can't speak where they're going to where you're going to charge to hear me speak. That's unethical. But I've never been asked to speak at some place where they were going to charge that I knew of. You know, I've spoken.
Well, I should clarify, and that I don't know if I'm splitting hairs or I don't know if it would if it would affect your decision. But take, for example, it's something else is being advertised. Say it's somebody else that is the draw, per se, and you're just kind of participating. You're, you know, they're not charging to hear you necessarily.
I don't think I'd do it. You know, I've never been in that position to have to consider the pros and cons, but I don't think I'd do it. I object to that.
You know, I'm on the same page, and I was just giving it some thought. I thought, you know, I wonder if I'm just being kind of too, uptight on that. And, maybe you are too.
Could be.
But you know, I guess we're in agreement on that. But you know, there's
but we're in agreement. We're in agreement that I'm too uptight. Is that what we're in agreement about?
Well, nothing new there. No.
Yeah.
But you know, there's a lull in the calls. I thought I'd just fire off that question to you.
Yeah, is there something like that going on in your area that you're concerned about? Or just hypothetical?
It's there's a potential of being asked sometime to participate in worship in that kind of a environment.
Uh-huh. And, yeah, why can't they just take a a $35 suggested donation if you can afford it?
Well,
and let people come if they can't afford it. You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, this event is costing us money, and therefore we need to recover the expense, or else we'll be in a lot of trouble. Therefore, we're suggesting to those who can afford it a donation, and a $35 donation would be helpful. But if you don't have the money, then it's free.
Yeah, well, I'm with you.
All right.
Yep, I've long thought that. Yeah.
Okay,
well,
John.
Hey, good talking with you, brother.
Good talking to you too. Bye now.
God bless you.
You too. Okay, let's talk next to Paul from Snohomish, Washington. Hi, Paul. Good to hear from you.
Hello. I talked to you a little bit ago, and I neglected to say bye. I kind of like you put it, walked out of the room. So.
Oh. I don't remember specifically. Sorry about that. Oh,
no.
I think maybe we got disconnected, or you hung up, or something, or did you just
I hung up.
Okay.
But the Bible, does the Bible leave certain issues that are kind of open-ended, open to interpretation?
Well, everything in the Bible has to be interpreted. I mean, even if you take something literally, that's giving it a literal interpretation. If you take something as a figure of speech, you're interpreting that figure of speech. And interpretation just is the thing that happens that your brain does when you see little black marks on a page, and your mind translates them into letters and words and meanings. That's that whole process is the process of interpretation. So yeah, everything in the Bible has to be interpreted. Now, some things in the Bible, some subjects, are spoken of so frequently and so clearly that, you know, anyone who's honest would get the same interpretation from reading it, because it's just plain. Other times, the Bible doesn't say as much about a certain subject as it does on another subject. You know, some subjects are not as important as others. and where the Bible is not very clear, or the Bible only speaks once or twice on a subject or not very much, then the matter of interpreting what it means can be a little more challenging. And I think in such a case, a person should be considered to be at liberty to interpret it the best they know how. And if they reach a different interpretation than somebody else does, there should be grace there.
But when it comes to interpretation, isn't there something that's interpreted by the Holy Spirit now? Isn't that interpretation that's only one true correct way of interpreting?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's only one correct way to interpret it. I'm not saying that everyone who interprets something their own way, that I'm not saying they're all correct. Far be it. No. I mean, if I use a figure of speech that some of people in my audience are not familiar with, and some of them think I meant one thing and some think I meant another, well, they're not all right. I only meant one thing. And some people are mistaken if they didn't understand what I said, if they misinterpret me. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that you're going to, you know, that there's some penalty for misunderstanding. So, in other words, there are things that the Bible does not give us enough data about to know exactly how they're to be interpreted. They're just passing references to things we don't know much about. That they have to do with something in the local area of the people who got the letter in the first place, like Paul's reference to people being baptized for the dead. We don't know what he's talking about there. He doesn't give enough information. But since there are 40 different interpretations of what he said, it's obvious that 39 people are wrong out of 40. But being wrong about that may not be consequential. That is, it may not matter if you're right or wrong about it, because it may not be an important point.
The Apostle Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh. What the Bible doesn't really give clear evidence what he meant by that, does it?
It doesn't give totally clear information, but it does give hints that have led many people to feel that they can make an educated guess about what he meant.
What did he mean?
Well, some people think when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, which he calls a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, that it's referring to a human messenger, like an opponent, some person who maybe traveled around and stirred up riots against him when he went places. That's what some people think. I personally think the evidence is better for the suggestion that he had a physical problem. He refers to it twice in 2 Corinthians 12. He refers to his thorn in the flesh as an infirmity. And I think that an infirmity in this case refers to a physical infirmity. He uses the same word, infirmity, in Galatians chapter 4 when he says to the Galatians that he came to them through physical infirmity. And that, you know, he talks about the infirmity that was in his flesh they did not despise. And he says if they could have, they would have even plucked out their own eyes to give them to him, which is a strange thing to suggest unless perhaps he needed better eyes. Some people think his infirmity was in his eyes. The evidence is reasonably good, but not conclusive.
Yeah, well, it was nice talking to you. Have a nice day.
Okay, Bye. Paul. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Wendell from Las Vegas, Nevada. Wendell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
First of all, I'm a new Christian, okay? So.
Uh-huh.
Bear with me now, because a lot of your callers sound very influenced in the Bible, and I'm very new.
Okay.
Okay, let me give you a rundown real fast of my past, okay? I was a pimp, and I was a drug user, a drug dealer for 27 years. I was a crook. I got tired of that lifestyle. My conscience started really nagging at me. So I got off of street drugs, went to a clinic, got on legal drugs, methadone. Started going to church. But all the time I was in church, I was on this medical methadone. And I felt guilty because something was telling me you can't get to heaven with the habit, right? So I went and I got clean. But in the process of getting this stuff out of my system, I had suicidal thoughts. And I didn't go to no counseling or nothing like that. I just stayed in the bed with my Bible and stayed in the Word for like 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
So I was delivered from that. And God rescued me from everything else and forgive me for all my sins. Now I'm a true believer, and I have accepted Christ as my Savior.
Praise the Lord. Excellent.
Okay. One night, as I was praying, I don't know, but I felt this glow come all over my body. All over my body. I was wide awake, right? And it kind of scared me, but I felt power. And I, in my mind, the first thing I thought is, I see how Jesus walked on the water. If I had this power, I could rule the world. Soon as I had that thought that I could rule the world, my conscience convicted me, and I got scared, and I asked for forgiveness automatically.
Uh-huh.
Now, I didn't know what that power was. Or it stayed with me for like maybe an hour and a half. It didn't automatically leave. It just stayed with me, right?
Mm-hmm.
I was so full of joy and understanding. Now, to bring you up to date, now I have a problem now with love because I have a limited capacity to love, okay? I love my family. I love people around me, and I see a lot of Christian people so full of love, so full of joy all the time. And I wonder how can they feel this love and feel this joy 24 hours a day. Do they feel like that when they're driving home when somebody cut them off? Do they lose it? Do they cuss them? Or do they pray for them? Or when they're at home watching TV and they see something that they don't like, do they get mad? You know what I'm saying? And
mm-hmm.
then I think about Jesus, you know,
yep.
and how he suffered for us and how people spit on him and beat him and slapped him and kicked him and he didn't do nothing. And then he suffered and bled and then as put him on the cross, and then the last thing he said, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Now, that's the kind of love that I want, and I'm asking you now, do you think that me or anybody, any human being, can have that type of love? Is it possible?
Well, yes, because that's actually what the Bible says is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It says that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And Paul said in Romans 5, Romans 5:2. It's 5:5. He said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, the experience you mentioned of feeling all that power, on the one hand, I'd be inclined to think that could have been an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But it can't be assumed necessarily to be the case. I mean, there certainly are people who are filled with the Spirit and they experience those kinds of amazing, you know, feelings and so forth as a result. Other people are filled with the Spirit and they don't feel any such things at all. So it's not a given. But see, there's also other spirits besides the Holy Spirit. And you have to be careful that, you know, you're not just assuming that everything that happens that's supernatural is
okay.
from God. I would say that the way to know if something like that is from God
mm-hmm.
is to see what kind of fruit did it produce in your life. Now, if
right.
it brought you closer to Jesus, if it made you love people more than you used to.
Oh, yes,
then,
it has.
Yeah,
it has.
Well, then that'd be evidence of something good there. Now, as far as people feeling love all the time, I don't know that feeling love all the time is normative. I believe that love is a commitment you have to put others ahead of yourself, their interests, their happiness, their well-being, ahead of your own. Now, you can do that because even if they make you angry, you
okay.
could still love them.
That
you
was
could
my
still
main
say,
question, because some people take advantage of that. If they
well, yes.
full of love, you know, and I don't want people trying to think I'm weak and, you know, oh, we can take advantage of him because God has put it in my heart to serve him, to do things for
yeah.
him, to go out and work with other people that was in my position and homeless people. But,
yeah.
I, you know, those people are kind of rough and they will take advantage of you.
Well, you know, yeah, there's a balance there. On the one hand, you need to not be afraid that people will see you as weak. I mean, because people may see you as weak if you act just like Jesus. Some people saw him as weak, too. And you just have to make sure you're not, you know, that you're humble enough.
Right.
That if people mistake your strength for weakness,
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's their problem, not yours. Okay. It may be humbling to you to have them think that you're weak when you're not,
mm-hmm.
but being humble is not necessarily a bad thing. That's a good thing.
Right.
But as far as people taking advantage of you, it is not loving to let someone take advantage of you in a way that's going to be ultimately harmful to themselves.
Right.
In other words, if they're just a con artist, if they're just a person who takes advantage of people all the time,
mm-hmm.
and you just become their next mark,
right.
and then you haven't done anything helpful to them. You've
mm-hmm.
only established them in their wrong behavior.
Right. Then you have to use the strength of the spirit.
Well, the strength of the spirit is to actually love that person,
mm-hmm.
even if they seem to be trying to take advantage of you. But at the same time, not to let them really take advantage of you in any sense that would be degrading to Christ,
right.
or that would be bad for them ultimately.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. Thank you. Thank you very much. And it's one more question I wanted to ask you. About love. On the thing about love, like love your enemies, you know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
Now, I find that, you know, that would be kind of hard, especially if they're trying to kill you or
right.
harm you in any type of way, you know what I'm saying? Now, I go and I pray for people that, you know, pray with people that was my enemies, but now you don't know all the enemies that you have.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? You might go to somebody to pray for them, and it might be an enemy from 20 years ago or something, you know what I'm saying? I feel like I will be protected by the Spirit, by God, but, you know, if I have to put my dukes up, you know what I'm saying, if they try to hit me or something, you know, I don't think I'm the type of person that can turn the other cheek. You know what I'm saying?
Well,
it would be wrong for me to defend myself.
Well, there certainly are different ways Christians have approached that issue. Some people think the most loving thing to do is simply to go ahead and let someone beat you up. But that's not necessarily the view of all Christians. Some Christians think that to stop somebody from committing a crime for which they will later be prosecuted,
mm-hmm.
In other words, to prevent them from battering you, is actually a loving thing to do. Now, that doesn't mean that you prevent them from doing it so by battering them.
Okay.
There is such a thing as avoiding their punches. There is such a thing as putting distance between you and them. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next city.
Okay.
So there's nothing wrong with escaping. Now, again, you might say, but I don't want to look weak. Well, you probably will look weak if you run away, but at the same time, it's a legitimate way to go. Now, on the other hand, when Jesus said to turn the other cheek, he was not actually talking about a situation where someone's trying to injure you. He was talking about a situation where someone's insulting you by slapping you across the face.
Okay.
And so he was talking about, manning up and not retaliate, just being the man and being able to absorb the insult.
Okay.
Now, if somebody's coming at you with a knife or something like that,
mm-hmm.
and you prevent him from stabbing you, either by running away or if you have the skill to take it or whatever without getting anyone hurt, that can be equally loving, it seems to me. I mean, as long as you don't take the knife and then stab him.
Right.
But if you prevent him from doing a violent crime,
mm-hmm.
That's a loving thing. Just like when a parent sees their child is going off to do something harmful,
mm-hmm.
harmful to the child, and the parent physically restrains them. That's a loving act.
Right.
So love doesn't always look like just complete non-resistance.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I come to think the best thing that I could do with my limited capacity to love is to practice love every day. Try to practice on new people I don't know. And when I ride the bus, you know, just people that need to be talked to. That's what the Holy Spirit kind of gave to me.
Well, yeah, those are good. Those are good habits. And as you do them, you are doing it because you are motivated by the Holy Spirit to do that. Because if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't even be thinking of doing that.
Mm-hmm.
So that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you.
Mm-hmm.
But you should. I believe you should just pray that God will fill your heart with His Holy Spirit and with love, and and then go out and do likewise.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Wendell, good talking to you.
You too, bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Okay, bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Micah, who's calling from Kent, Washington. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on. I wanted to say real quick to Wendell in Las Vegas, you know, just stay pliable, teachable, and soft-hearted, and everything will be all right. And just stay true to yourself. I liked hearing your testimony.
That was a good testimony.
Yeah, it was. Anyway, I just more or less called to have a comment, maybe slash question, food for thought. I personally don't believe that there's going to be an Antichrist, a man that's going to rise up, rule the world, and you know that whole theology.
I do. Mm-hmm.
So basically, the way I've interpreted the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that at the end of the book, John basically is sharing what he experienced as what Jesus did or has done when he died on the cross and rose again. It's like there was a whole new change in the earth, right? We're in a new age. And a lot of people interpret it as just all these prophecies of this bad stuff, like Antichrist and beasts and whatnot coming forth and destroying the earth, and the Christians are going to have to hide, and it's just going to be horrible, and some will get raptured out and escape this horrible place. But I guess my comment and question to you is, what do you think about Christians, more or less, we have the victory, and maybe the Lord is just waiting on the body of Christ to more or less bring and show everybody the Lord, and then maybe the end would come. You know what I'm saying?
Well, Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, as witnessed all nations, then the end will come. I'm curious about your thoughts about Antichrist, though, and just so I might get some more clarity about where you're coming from. Are you saying you don't think that the idea of Christians having to run and hide from a terrible dictator is a realistic scenario?
I don't think it's unrealistic.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, from what I've found, there is a spirit of Antichrist in the earth,
yeah,
always.
Right.
And it's not. I don't necessarily see one man coming forth being the Antichrist,
mm-hmm,
is what I'm getting at. But now, on the other hand, if things did go the direction of where there is a big dictator, say, government system that is more or less suppressing the earth or countries, then, of course, we as humans have to do what we need to do to survive, and at the same time, as a Christian, trusting in the Lord and, you know,
mm-hmm,
for his protection. But I guess what I'm getting at is, like, for instance, the whole Left Behind series,
mm-hmm, yeah,
the books, I don't necessarily believe that that's how things are going to come about.
Yeah, well that series of books
thought.
Yeah, that series of books was based upon what we call the dispensational view of the book of Revelation. And I don't hold the dispensational view of the Revelation either. Now, I think it's not unrealistic to think that there could be a world dictator who would persecute Christians. That could happen because it's happened in a smaller scale in large countries like China and the region of the USSR and other places like that in the past, that dictators have persecuted Christians. But when it comes to the question of whether there's an Antichrist coming who will rule the whole world and do the same thing, well, there are certain scriptures that have to be dealt with, and some of them, all of them, can be seen as... on the one hand, a person could interpret them as saying about a man who's coming. That Paul talked about the man of lawlessness. Revelation talks about the beast. Daniel talks about the little horn. And some people interpret all of these as references to an individual man who will arise in the last days. And that is one way that they can be seen within the system of dispensationalism. There are other ways to see them, though, that might be equally valid. In fact, in my opinion, the beast in Revelation is not even a reference to the same thing. as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. Though in the dispensational view, which is the left behind view, those are seen as the same thing and the same person. I myself don't think that we could establish from any of these scriptures the idea of an individual Antichrist. Like you said, the word Antichrist always refers to a spirit of Antichrist, apparently, and people who follow that spirit of Antichrist, rather than an individual. John said, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. And he also said, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, well, there are already many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the final hour, John said. So he said there's many Antichrists, and anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ is Antichrist. So there's really no place in the Bible that speaks of an individual man and calls him the Antichrist. That is, that's an idea that really belongs to dispensationalism.
Okay. I was just curious on your viewpoint. I've only heard you maybe 4 or 5 times. Usually I'm working right now, but...
Well, yeah, I'm glad you're able to call.
Yeah, I happen to have the day off. It seemed like you were open to that kind of thing. Now, I'm not, for any listeners out there, I'm not saying that I'm right necessarily, because we don't all know everything, but it just seems to not make sense to me. I'm a spirit-filled Christian. You know, I've been baptized mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, so forth. And from studying the Bible, it just seems like there were certain things that changed. It seemed to make more sense as opposed to what, in a sense, what we've been taught, especially here in the U.S.
Yeah.
Like from Matthew 24, more or less.
I agree.
I think he was prophesying about what was going to happen, where the Romans basically slaughtered all the Jews, you know, except for those who lived, of course. But it just
yeah,
seems
I see it that way too.
It just seems that a lot of we'll say pop culture in the Western world interprets things from what's happening in our current events as opposed to what maybe the Bible is trying to say.
Yeah, I agree. And so you found at least someone else who thinks that you have some validity to your thoughts here.
Yeah, I've come across a few books, but
okay.
More or less it has come through my own personal time with the Lord. And then, of course, in the past, I used to have arguments. I won't argue with people anymore because, I mean, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. The Lord will show me, you know.
Yeah. You know, if somebody was interested, if your ideas are new to some of our listeners, which they probably are, your ideas are not too different from my own and maybe even quite similar to them. I do have some lectures at my website that people can download. They're free and you can listen to them. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if one would go to the link there that says topical lectures, they'll find there's hundreds of lectures available for free download. But there's a particular series in that topical lectures page called When Shall These Things Be? When Shall These Things Be? It's called. And there's 14 lectures, and they go through these very things. It goes through Revelation, Matthew 24, the Antichrist, the subject of the rapture and the tribulation, all those things. And covers a great amount of scripture on those things. So, yeah, there are books out that teach similar things, and there are other teachers besides myself that teach them as well. But that's one place where you can get some more information on it if you want a fairly thorough biblical exposition on these subjects. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, at the topical lectures link. And the series is called When Shall These Things Be? I appreciate your call, Micah.
Well, have a nice day.
All right. God bless you. Uh-oh, I lost Judy. I accidentally lost Judy. I didn't mean to. Judy, please call back. Judy from Aptos was waiting for a while, and I was about ready to push her button, and I lost her. So, Judy, please call back. I want to talk to you. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Julie from Vancouver, Washington is next. Julie, welcome.
Yes. I'm wondering if you can tell me something about the Queen of Heaven. I've read the Bible all my life, and I thought I'd read that she was Nimrod's mother. and then later being called the Queen of Heaven. But mm-hmm. now I don't see her there
right.
as
well,
his mother at all, though the Jews
right.
worshipped her and many nations as well. I've looked through Genesis and 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles and Samuel.
Okay, well, I can give you an answer.
Okay.
Nimrod's mother is not mentioned in the Bible.
That's
though,
right.
Though traditionally, his mother was worshipped by the ancient Babylonians
yes.
as a goddess.
Uh-huh.
Right.
Is that Ishtar then?
Well, Ishtar was a name which was used later on in the Canaanite religions and is usually associated with her also, with the Queen of Heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And in the book of Jeremiah, God points out that some of the Jewish people
yes.
were offering
uh-huh.
cakes and offerings to the
yeah.
Queen of Heaven.
Yeah,
so,
in Jeremiah 44, yeah.
Right. Now, she was regarded to be the wife of Baal, who was, of course, an evil god of the Canaanites. So the Queen of Heaven is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah a couple times as an evil goddess, false object of worship that some of the Jews were worshiping.
Yeah, and the Jews took up and started worshiping her, too, before they were brought into exile.
Right. That's actually what I'm referring to. And the Bible does not mention that she is Ishtar, or although she is.
Semiramis
is the traditional name of Nimrod's mother.
Okay, now, I thought so.
Yeah, Nimrod's mother, according to Babylonian mythology, or some might consider it history, Nimrod's mother was Semiramis, and she was thought to have borne her son Tammuz from as a virgin. There's a lot of different myths about this that go
yeah.
around,
and the Catholics even are kind of involved in that a little bit too, aren't they?
There seem to be similarities in the way the Roman Catholics talk about Mary and the way that the Babylonians talked about Semiramis. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so then I can't remember where I read this, and it's been driving me crazy that I knew it wasn't in the scriptures, but I thought, where in the world could I ever have read this since I read the scriptures?
Yeah, do you read any other Christian books that talk about such things?
I can't remember that I have recently, but obviously
yeah.
I must have.
I'm not sure where you might have read it. You might have read it in Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons or in some other book that got information from him.
I've been reading Josephus, and I couldn't find anything about her in there either, except
right.
in idol worship.
Can you go online?
No, I don't do computers.
Oh, well, that handicaps you a little bit, because otherwise you could certainly find a lot of stuff on her.
Mm-hmm. I have a friend who went on the line for me, and he couldn't find much more than that either.
Is that right?
That was
all right. Well, there must not be much we need to know, huh?
Okay.
If
I was going nuts.
Yeah.
When you get old, you forget where you put things, you know? And I
yeah.
thought, I read it, but I don't know where it is, and I was just going nuts trying to find it, and so I thought I got it.
Okay, well, you weren't going nuts, and I don't know where you read it, but I think what you read is pretty standard fare, so you must have read it somewhere. Okay, let's talk to Linda from Seattle, Washington next. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. God bless you.
Thank you.
Really appreciate your being there, and that gentleman that called a couple of...
callers ago?
Yeah. No, not a couple of hours. Did you say
hours? A couple of callers ago. A
couple
mm-hmm.
of callers ago, right.
Mm-hmm.
I really appreciate, him as a member of the body of Christ, and just want to encourage him to just keep on in the Word and by the Spirit, and that he will make it. He will make it.
All right.
I also wanted to say about the caller, the gentleman caller just after him, and his views on the Antichrist and yours. I wanted to concur. I believe the same way. We're all in the same camp. And yes. So.
Okay. And is that your reason for calling?
Yes, that is.
Okay.
I listen from time to time. I don't get you every day.
Right.
I think I do periodic listening.
All right. Well, then we can start a cult of three people.
Yes, that's right. But I think I have a feeling there are a lot more of us out there.
Oh yeah, there are.
Well,
not everybody is dispensational.
But
yeah. historically, Christians were not dispensational, so a lot of people do hold the historic views about those things. Let's talk to Scott from Kent, Washington next. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Scott, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Big fan of you. Thanks for doing what you do. Quick question for you. We don't have to elaborate on too much, but I come from a Reformed background.
Uh-huh.
But having a kind of a big discussion has been going on for about a year with one of my newly Lutheran friends who just converted to them. And just seeing what your opinions or views are on, they like to reference Acts 2:38 quite a bit as far as what baptism does.
For the remission of sins.
Yeah, they use the forgiveness of sins. So just your thoughts about that and as far as how important you think baptism is or what does it do in your mind?
Well, first of all, I believe baptism is very important because it's commanded. And I think Christians should always do what God has commanded us to do rather than disobey what God has commanded us to do. But some people believe that baptism is even more than a commandment, but that it's actually the means by which sins are washed away and by which regeneration occurs. Now, I don't agree with that, though I understand the verses they're thinking of. This verse, Acts 2:38, Peter said to those who said, "What shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So it sounds, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So they say, you see, being baptized is what remits your sins. That's not necessarily the only way to take that statement, and it wouldn't necessarily agree with the rest of Scripture, it seems to me. After all, I take it to mean that Peter's saying, repent and be baptized. Do those things so that your sins will be remitted. He's not saying that baptism itself remits sins, or even that repenting without being baptized couldn't do the job. Now, the Bible says that we are justified by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, if it's counted to you for righteousness, that means your sins are remitted. That means your sins are not held against you anymore. So it's faith that justifies, I believe. However, if we have a saving faith, then, of course, we're not just going to say, well, I'm saved by faith, so I don't have to obey. If that's what we say, then we don't really have saving faith. Because a saving faith is a faith in the lordship of Jesus. And if Jesus is Lord, then I figure, if I believe that, I better obey him. You know? Mm-hmm. So if I have a saving faith in Christ, then I will obey him as best I know how. And so Peter was letting these people know that Jesus wanted them to not only repent, he wanted them to be baptized. Their compliance with this would be the expression of their faith in him and would result in the remission of their sins. But if we said that a person always had to be baptized for remission of sins, then we have to deal with cases in the Old Testament where people had their sins forgiven without baptism, or even in the New Testament when the thief on the cross, for example, had his sins forgiven, or even Cornelius's household, who not only had their sins forgiven, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. So all of these things would suggest that baptism in water is not what saves you. Baptism in water, I believe, is something that is commanded that we do. And when we really believe in Christ, we want to do everything he commanded, including that. You know, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call and all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know, we are a listener-supported ministry, and we will stay on the air as long as the Lord permits. That requires two things. One, the infrastructure stays up and radio stays in existence. Two, I survive. And three, we have enough money to pay for the radio time. The third thing, you might have something to do with. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. Have a great weekend.